Series, Doing What We Do, and so far we've talked about reaching people, keeping God front and center, holding high the Word of God, and the last week and this week is on the Jesus story. Now I want to tell you, if I moved somewhere and was looking for a church, here are two essentials that I would look for, and if you're looking for a church, I think that's a selling point on the congregation, if there is such a thing. The first thing I would make sure that church was about was having... I need that to flip one more, Aaron. For some reason, it's not. It froze. Okay, if you'll unfreeze it for us. Okay, their view of Scripture, their view of the Bible. And here's what I would be looking for if I attended a church as a visitor and thinking I might want to become a part of that church. Do they believe and teach the Bible as the Word of God? Now, I think some churches teach it as if they believed it, but down deep, they don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I don't know any church that believes it but doesn't teach it. But in theological world, we're talking about bibliology. So one of the things I think you ought to ask about your church, this church, or if you happen to move and looking for a church, what is their bibliology? Do they believe that the Word of God is accurate and authoritative, and it's without error in its original form? And then I would be concerned about this, and that is their view of Christ. That's called Christology. In the theological world, do they believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Is a question I would be asking. Or are they just saying he's, you know, one of the options out there in world religions? So I would be inquiring then, what's your bibliology? What's your Christology? Well, let me share with you my personal experience about the church, the Bible, and Christ. Now, I've got to tell you, I grew up believing that the Bible is the Word of God. But I had no real personal understanding of it. It was somewhat of a divine mystery to me. And it was kept at a distance. I learned some stories from the Bible. I had some images in my mind of Bible characters and a few figures and a few stories from the Bible. But I was taught that the laity, people like us, should not read the Bible or try to interpret it. That was the job of the clergy. And I would let the church interpret the Scripture and teach the Scripture to me. And so I did not seek to know the Bible as I was taught. But I did seek to be a godly person as I was taught. Now, one of the Bible figures that I grew up with that means a lot to me even today was St. Peter. And I think that's probably because I grew up at a church named after him, St. Peter's. And the altar gate on the communion rail in front of the church had an upside-down cross on it. It was at a bit of an angle. It was an aluminum sculpted, decoration. And when you first go in, you might say, why did they put the cross upside down? Maybe they meant to put the hinges on the other side and they hung it upside down. But we were taught early on, the reason the cross is upside down on the gate and the communion rail is because St. Peter, when he was about to be crucified, said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. If you're going to crucify me upside down. And so we learned to appreciate St. Peter. And that church taught me that Peter was the head of the church. That's what I was taught. Now, concerning the Bible, I want you to understand, or concerning Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that I was a chubby altar boy at St. Peter's. Now, I was never a chubby little altar boy. I was just a chubby altar boy. And when it was my turn to serve, I'd get to church early and I'd have my street clothes on and I would go back in the room where we dressed and I would put on this long black robe and snap it all the way down. And then that was called the cassock. Okay. And back then we said it's a casket, but it's called the cassock. Okay. And then I would put this pullover top on. It was white and had puffy sleeves come down just below your waist. That was called the surplice. And I would be ready to serve. And then I would prepare the cruets. You know, the little things they have vinegar and oil in at the restaurant. They had those. Okay, I'd put water in one, wine in another. Spill a little wine on my finger. Okay, just to get a taste. All right. And that was used during the Mass so that the priest could wash his hands, so to speak. And then he poured the wine from there into his own chalice when it came time for communion. And he would get his little cup out of the tabernacle and the host out of the tabernacle, and he would bless it. And we were led to believe, you know, we're eating of the body and drinking of the blood of Jesus. And besides that, sometimes I would help with the incense. I would put the incense into the censer, but he would add the coals and so on. And did I go dead here? Okay. What's that? It was too loud. You tell me that every day at home, so. Okay. All right, don't listen to her anymore. Listen to me. Okay, am I working? Okay. That's what I do for a living. Okay, I am working today. But anyhow, I just want to say I'd help with the incense once in a while and light the candles that they told me to light. And throughout the Mass, serving as a chubby altar boy, okay, I would genuflect. You know what that is? Sort of more or less one knee bow to show homage or, you know, respect for the altar, for the priest, for Jesus. Okay, and I would hold the Bible for him to read, and I would stand and kneel and sit at the right times and genuflect some more, and I'd ring the bells and genuflect, and I would repeat muffled Latin prayers. And when we first started, we had to memorize these prayers, but I'm certain that I wasn't saying the right words, and it just sort of became a, you know, under the breath, and it was a vain repetition, but it wasn't even a repetition. It wasn't praying at all, and I genuflected some more and so on and so on. But I've got to tell you, at the front of St. Peter's Church, up over the altar, over what was known as the tabernacle that held the body and the blood of Jesus, so to speak, there was this life-size crucifix, a cross, with Jesus hanging on the cross, and he had his head turned to one side a little, and his eyes were partially opened. When I served, if I was sitting on this side or kneeling, I'd look up. He was looking at me. If I kneeled or sat on this side, I'd check him out. He was looking at me. On the Sundays I didn't serve and sat out there with my dad, we were about back by that column at St. Peter's. He was looking at me. If I sat on the other side, he was looking at me. It seemed everywhere I went, at least I thought, Jesus on the cross was looking at me. And so I want you to know, this was imprinted. See, I believed the Bible was the Word of God, but I didn't seek the knowledge from the Word. I believed what I was taught. I respected some of the figures of the Bible, like Peter. He was the head of the church. That's what I was taught, and I believed it. And Jesus, it was imprinted on my mind that Jesus died on the cross. Hundreds of times I went to church. I knelt, I sat, I stood. On Saturdays, I'd go to confession, come out of the confessional, might be the only one in the church, go to do my penance, my Hail Marys, Our Fathers, and Acts of Contrition. And if I knelt down over here, he was looking at me. If I sat down over there, he was looking at me. And so I had that in my mind, no matter where I go, Jesus is watching. But I just want you to understand, that's my testimony. I can't change my testimony. That's the truth. So my view of the Bible, Word of God, can't really understand it. Don't try. Believe what you're taught. See. My view of the church, the Pope has the authority, okay? Jesus started the church, and there are some important figures like Peter. Better listen to the priest. And then about Jesus himself, for certain I knew he died on the cross for the sin of the world. He loved us so much, he gave his life. So I just want to ask you, what's your early church experience or your non-church experience? What did you grow up understanding about the Bible as the Word of God? What would you say your earliest recollections of Jesus are? Well, I'm excited today because I want to tell you that the passage that we're going to turn to, and you can begin to go there, Colossians 1, beginning in the first verse. Listen, it is the supreme eye-opener, the supreme spiritual eye-opener of who Jesus is. And I've got to tell you, once I took in that passage, once I consumed it and digested it, my love for and my dedication to Jesus multiplied exponentially as a direct result of what we'll learn today. Because I found out that the Bible teaches that Jesus is much more, as if that weren't enough. He's much more than the Savior who died on the cross. Let's look at Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13. Paul, to the church of Colossae, says, He, now here he's talking about God the Father, he says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So Paul starts out and says to people just like you and me, never forget that God has delivered you from darkness and transferred you to His Son's kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, now that's God the Son, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Really? The fellow that was hanging on the cross in front of St. Peter's. He's the creator of all things visible and invisible? That was news. That was amazing news. Verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Huh? And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself all to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now that says a lot. That transferred Him from an image on the cross to being, everywhere I go, He's present. To being the author and the finisher. To being the one whom I'll stand before at the end of days. Well, let me give you a couple of important terms to understand here. See back there it says He is the image of God. The word image is the word icon in Greek. And in English we get the word icon. Okay, an icon is usually a statue, a representation of, an image of. And what this says is that Jesus Christ is the express image of God. When you have seen Jesus, you have seen God. That's what it says. So Jesus takes some of the mystery out of God the Father, some of the mystery out of God the Son, because Jesus is the one who shows us exactly who God is and what God is like. Now, do you know the Bible also says you are the icon of God? You are the made in the image of God. And listen, we are created in God's image, possessing intellect, emotion, and will. We have a rational personality. That's what it means. You're made in the image of God. You're a being who thinks and feels and makes decisions. But you have to understand, we are not made in God's image morally. We are not gods. See, He is holy. We are sinners. But Jesus is made in the express image of God, never sinned, dealt with temptation, tempted in every way, yet without sin. Now, always remember this, temptation is not a sin. Don't get guilt over being tempted. Don't yield to the temptation. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But I want you to know that the Bible says that Jesus is God. He is the perfect, absolute image, accurate image of God. He did not become, you see, the image of God at His incarnation. He did not become in the image of God at creation because He was not created. He is eternal. God the Son is as eternal as God the Father. And by the way, God the Holy Spirit was not an afterthought either. God has existed as Father, Son, Spirit from eternity to eternity is the way we express it. And so we have to get in our mind that Jesus is the representation and the manifestation of God. He is the full, final, complete revelation of God. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. He is the image, the perfect image of God. When you see Jesus, it's like looking at light and seeing the sun. We could say Jesus is the reflection of the Father, and we could say the light is the reflection of the sun. But that's not really true. The light isn't reflected from the sun. The light is the sun. Right? It is the radiance that has come forth. And that's what it's like with God the Son and God the Father. He is the image, the expression of God. No one else. Not creation itself. And then it says He was the firstborn of all creation. But Pastor, you just said He wasn't created. Well, the word there is protokokos. And it means this, that He is first in rank. That Jesus is number one in position. He is exalted. He has rank over and above all. Jesus has the primacy in the kingdom of God. No equal. No competitor. And so just get this down. See, we're talking about doing what we do, being the church, reaching people, keeping God front and center, holding high the Word of God, preaching the gospel of Jesus. And that is to say that Jesus is number one in this church because He is number one. If I tried to be number one, guess what? I'm not number one. I can't be number one. You know, that doesn't work. He is the head, not me, not the elders. You see, nobody can claim what He claims because He is. So today I want to leave with you five pictures, five images, five truths from Colossians 1 about Jesus. It says there that Jesus, first of all, is Creator. I got to tell you, until I read that, I never had that thought. I mean, my thought was, I wasn't even that steeped in Old versus New Testament. My thought was, they used to do it this way, and they had priests that killed animals when people needed forgiven. And we quit doing that because Jesus died on the cross. But I would have thought that Jesus was sort of like Plan B. Like when the animals didn't work, God said, I know, I'll send my son. And I never even had the thought He made them up at that time. But I guess in the back of my mind, it's like, well, He needed the son, so He sent him. Okay, I wouldn't have thought of Jesus as eternal. And that's because I was ignorant of God's Word. Because it was a divine mystery. Trying to catch, I can't say I was even that serious of a Bible student. I just believed it because that's what I was taught to do. How about you? Are you processing? Do you take what the Word says and line it up to what you think you believe and what you were taught to believe? And see, now I'm saying, Jesus, the guy on the cross, He created the world? That's what it says. It not only says He created the trees and the flowers and the cats and the dogs and the horses and the cows. It says He created the things visible and invisible. All of the things in the universe, the forces of science, were created by Jesus. He put it into motion. Okay. Now think of this. Our sun is 864,000 miles away. And it's 100 times bigger than the Earth. That's the it has a diameter of 864,000 miles, and it's 100 times bigger than the diameter of the Earth. And then the star Betelgeuse, it has a diameter of 100 million miles, and the star is bigger than the orbit the Earth makes around the sun. So, see, I get off the planet and out of what my eyes can see, and start saying, He made all that. That's what the Bible says. And I start to think, how big is big? And I realize, big is really big. Now, light It travels 186,000 miles per second. If you're a speedometer guy like me, that's 67 million miles an hour that light travels. Light takes 8.5 seconds to get from the sun to the earth. The closest star, Alpha Centauri, it's 24 trillion miles away, and it takes 4 years. The light from Alpha Centauri takes 4 years to get to the earth. So far is far. Big is big. And Jesus made it all. They say there are billions and trillions of galaxies. We just live in the one galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. Always wondered, did they name the candy bar after the galaxy or the galaxy after the candy bar? But you see, it's just one small part of all that He made. And by the way, do you know they estimate that there are upwards of about 10 to the 25th power, that number of stars? And they also estimate that's probably probable that that's about the number of grains of sand. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham? I'll multiply your seed like the stars of the sky, the sands of the sea. Isn't that amazing? God made the extreme comparison. So you've got to understand, Jesus just didn't pay it all. Jesus made it all. And that's what the Bible says. He is the Creator who has the primacy. Now, He not only has primacy over the created things we see and the things of the earth, He is the source and has the primacy over spiritual forces. That's what it says. He has power and primacy over thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And there, Paul is talking about the angel army. Jesus is number one over the angels. And I would want to remind us, He has greater power even over the fallen angels, over evil and darkness. His power is even greater. Now, I don't get it. How is it He made the angels and a third rebelled and were booted out of heaven? You can write books and books and books on that, but I don't think we'll ever explain it, but that's the way it is. You've got to know that Jesus is Creator. See, He's grown for me. He's more magnificent than simply, as if that weren't enough, the man who died on the cross. Paul says there in Colossians, not only is He Creator, He's Sustainer. It says He is the one who holds all things together. See, it says when all of this is in orbit and works the way it should, there's somebody that keeps it in motion. You know who it is? The force has a name. He's Jesus. He's the one who keeps it together. He maintains the balance necessary to life's existence. He's the power behind every consistency in the elements and the forces of nature. It's Jesus behind it. You see, when you take those electrons and those neutrons and those protons and you put them all together, even scientists say it's amazing that they stay together. Why don't they just come apart? And they say there's the potential for a nuclear reaction in everything that's held together. See, the Bible is scientific from that perspective, at least. Jesus knows all science. See, you could have a PhD in something and begin to understand it, and it's kindergarten for Him because He put it into the play and keeps that force and holds it all together. He keeps all of the entities in space in motion. So when we say Jesus is Lord of all, it means He is Lord even of these things. He made it and He preserves it. And interestingly, the Bible says one day He's going to let it loose. Doesn't it say that? It says this earth will be burned up. And can you imagine all the reactions that take place as the fire gets hotter and hotter and the elements are let loose upon one another. And then He'll remake it for the final state of all things. Who gets the credit for holding the universe together? Jesus. And then we need to move on to this, that Jesus is judge of all things. He is the great reconciler, is what Paul says here in Colossians. Not simply Savior, but it's to Him we will give an account. In the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, the Scripture says this in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Do you understand that one day you will have personal audience before Jesus Christ to give an account of your life? Now, I want to give you a little bit of prep work, okay? Don't imagine, well, I better get my story together because I'll have to justify my actions. There is no justification for your actions. The one who is the reconciler established justification for us. If you stand before Him as a Christian, you'll stand before Him to give an account. Now listen, I don't know. But I wonder, you know, will He play a video of Bob's life? Even though I'm saved and one of His, saying, "What were you thinking? Why did you say that? What's the attitude there, Huber?" Okay? But then I'll get a reward. I'll enter in. And listen, all of my disobedience as a Christian is shrinking the perfect reward He has in store for me. See? He has it all laid out ahead of time. If I live perfectly, you know, before Him, He has all this. And my disobedience shrinks my reward. But I just want you to get this in your head. I won't be with you. It won't be in front of the church. You can't hold hands with the team. You'll stand before Jesus Christ, have audience before Him to give an account, whether that's good or bad. That's what it says. And in Philippians, Paul says this: God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Hear that? There are beings under the earth. There are beings in heaven and on the earth, and every creature one day will bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. See, a couple snippets ahead of time. Thomas, the one disciple who wasn't with the other 11, okay, whenever Jesus appeared, well, 10 at that point, he wasn't there, and he said, "I won't believe He rose from the dead unless what? I see the scars, the holes in His hands, the hole in His side. Then I'll believe." And what did Thomas end up saying? "My Lord and my God." Or that Roman soldier who was so brave to stand, you know, at the death of Jesus over his tomb, and whenever he was arisen from the dead, he was slain in the Spirit. "Surely He was the Son of God," is what somebody said. You know what that says? When Christ appears in the skies, every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. Believer and unbeliever will one day say, "Jesus is Lord," because He is the judge. There in Colossians, we find that Jesus is the head of the church. See, when I preach this, it's so freeing to me. Because I realized my Christology was this big. And the truth is, you know, not containable. He's all in all. Creator, sustainer, judge. He's the Pope. He's the head of the church. The church is under the divine authority of Jesus Christ from its inception. When we look at the church as a body, He's the head. He's not the arms, the legs, the fingers, the toes, the stomach, the eyes, the ears. He's the head. The head is the thinker. The head is what makes the decisions. The head makes a plan. Jesus is the head of the church when we look at it as a body. When we look at it as a marriage, He's the bride of Christ, the perfect bridegroom who nurtures and cares for and presents His bride without spot or blame or wrinkle. He's the spiritual head of the church. So whether the church is seen as a family, a kingdom, a vineyard, a flock, a building, Jesus Christ is the head. He's the source. He's the preeminent one. He's the perfect head. John 1:16 says, "For of His fullness we have all received" what? "Grace upon grace." He just keeps more and more. Everywhere we turn, who do we run into? Jesus. He's everything. He's our all in all. the revelation made of Christ in the blessed gospel is far more excellent, more glorious, more filled with rays of divine wisdom and goodness than the whole of creation, and just the comprehension of it, if attainable, cannot contain or afford it. That's what John Owen, the Puritan, said. Now that brings us to our last picture today. Jesus is Savior. I wasn't wrong when I saw Him on the cross and He kept watching me. That was part of the spiritual formation of my life, and still is. As odd as it seems, some days I'd like to just stop in there. They didn't used to lock the doors, but I bet they lock the doors now. I'd like to just stop in there to see if He's still there. I would think He is. I'd like to take a look. Is he still watching me? Yes. He's still. He knows my name. He knows the hairs of my head. He knows my every thought. Savior. But I want to recall something that we began with today. Go back there to Colossians 1. Let's review verses 13 and 14. Remember, it says, He, that's God, God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the Redeemer. And we got a transfer. See what it says? He delivered us from the power of the darkness and transferred us, or conveyed us, to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have the redemption. So I used to live in darkness and under darkness's power, and now I live under the power of the love of God through His Son, my Redeemer. And then verses 15 to 20, that's what I just taught you. Jesus is Creator, He's Sustainer, He's Judge, He's Head of the Body, He's Savior. Look at verse 21 to 24. See, it sort of goes back to that 13 and 14. You did live in darkness, now you live in Jesus. He says in 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So when I talk about Jesus being Savior, here's what I want you to begin to think about. How do we get delivered? How do we get this divine transfer to be effectual in our lives? Here's something you have to understand. When Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world was not saved. If that were true, that's the doctrine of universalism. It's like the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven. It just means no matter who we are, what we've done, what we believed, God knows our heart. When we die, everybody goes to heaven. Now by preference, and by testimony of the way we live and the things we say at funerals, I think a lot of us believe in universalism. I've got to tell you, in 40 years of ministry, I've never preached a funeral sermon and said, yep, Joe went to hell. For sure, he went to hell. I've always preached grace. And I don't know what else to preach. But neither do I say it doesn't matter how you live. I always preach the gospel at funerals. And like I say, I had a friend whose dad jumped off the bridge at Moraine. I wonder on the way down, did he change his mind? But the preacher somehow would say, maybe he did. God's grace, he went to heaven. But I've got to tell you, we act like universalists a lot. As if Jesus doesn't matter. But I want to say this divine transfer. See, once we were hostile toward God, that's what it says. Once we were alienated from God. Once we lived in doing evil. But now, because of Jesus, there's this coming back together, this reconciliation. We are known as holy and blameless and above reproach. And it says, you will remain faithful and stable and steadfast, not shifting. How does this take place? Well, let's look at the last scripture, Ephesians 2:1-10. Now listen, when you read the letters of Paul, see at Colossians, he was writing to the church at Colossae. Galatians, he was writing to the churches of Galatia. Philippians, he was writing to the church of Philippi. Romans, the church at Rome. In Ephesians, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. Now here's what I want to say. You see, he, as an apostle and an older man, he was sort of a grandfather in the faith by now. Even though he wrote separate letters, he didn't cut and paste word for word. But the themes were there for almost every congregation. See, he dealt with each congregation by its own personality. He would always greet them in the name of Jesus, remind them of who he was and his love for them. And then he would set about saying, you know, here's an issue in your church, an issue, correct it. Those things weren't the same. But he would always go back to, remember this. Remember what God has done through Jesus. I mean, it's in every epistle. Some are more theological, some are more practical, but it's not unusual. See, if I wrote a letter to 10 different people, I might include a paragraph that was very similar, you know, in every letter, giving them the same advice because I knew that was God's will. And so what we just looked at in Colossians, he tells the Ephesians the same kind of thing. He addresses the same issues, but he expands it. Ephesians 2:1-10, what's it say? It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Sound familiar? Okay, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And here Paul says, yeah, you did what you wanted to do for a long time and long enough. And you were walking in the darkness. In fact, the devil's in charge of your life. And he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh. See, when you're just driven along by your carnal nature, doing whatever you want to do, that's surefire. You're not living under the lordship of Christ. You're living by your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What's verse 4, the first two words say? But God. That's your memory verse for today. Ephesians 1:4a. But God. Say your memory verse with me. But God. One more time. But God. Now say it for the teacher. Okay, that's your memory verse for today. See, Paul says you were sunk. You were without hope. You were stuck in a dark world. You lived by the passions and the nature of your flesh. And guess what? There was nothing you could do about it. But God. See what it says? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were, it's worse than being sunk, even when we were dead, spiritually dead to God, because we were spiritually alive to the flesh and the devil, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive. He breathed new life into us. He called us from the grave, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Grace? That's when He didn't give us what we deserved. Mercy? That's when He gave us what we didn't deserve. See, He said, I ought to knock you off the face of the earth, but I won't. And ought to make you earn your own way, but you can't earn your own way. So guess what? You can't pay the price. I'll pay it for you. That's grace and mercy. And what motivates God's grace and mercy? Love. Love. See, you ever been in debt, can't pay the bill? Go to Uncle Joe or Aunt Sally or your best friend and say, you know what? You know they're rich. You say, I can't. Can you? Well, sure. I'll take care of that. That's what it says. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, and He paid a debt He didn't owe through Jesus Christ. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved. How do you access the grace? How does the transfer take place? For by grace you have been saved. What's it say? Through faith. The transfer is actualized in your life when you come to full belief. When you agree with God, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, cannot save myself. You made a way. I praise You. I thank You. In the name of Jesus, I yield my life unto You. And He says, now listen, this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Get this out of your head. It is not our right. See, I think in local congregations, we really mess things up when we have a democratic organization in the church and we start thinking, it's my right to do this, and I want to see this, and I don't like this. This is all about Jesus. This is a gift. What's the gift? Christ? Yes. Grace? Yes. Mercy? Yes. Love? Yes. Faith? See, we're like Lazarus in the tomb. And I believe it's scriptural. You know, Jesus says, come forth! Get up from the dead. That's a gift. And when we say, yes, sir, that's when it's real. And her life has changed forever. And it's changed on this earth. And see, it says it's a gift of God, not a result of works that no one can boast. If it were works, we'd be in competition with one another. The list of good and bad would count. It says no man's good enough. All have sinned and fall short. One sin will keep you from heaven. And then it says this, for we are God's workmanship. You know what Paul's grinding at there? We think God is our workmanship, don't we? We think we invented God. He invented us. We are His workmanship, made in His image, having a spiritual nature with that rational personality, but we're different from all of the rest of His creation. We're created in Jesus Christ for what? What's it say? For good works. Huh? I thought work didn't have anything to do with salvation. No, it doesn't, but it has everything to do with your sanctification. Once you are born again, you work for Jesus the rest of your life. That's what counts. That builds the reward. And these, he said, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him, in them. From before when I was born, He had a will for my life. But He gave me a free will. And I've violated His will over and over and over again. But I've agreed with His will over and over and over again. And the more I can align my will with His, the more I'll do the works that He has in store for me to do. So let me sum up. Here's what it says. It says that we were dead, disobedient, lived according to the flesh, and objects of wrath. That's what it teaches. But God, what's your memory verse? Oh, come on. What's your memory verse? All right, shout it out. Amen. Because today when you leave, I want you talking about but God. Okay? But here's what it says. We were dead, disobedient, following the flesh, objects of wrath, but God, He exercised His love and His mercy and His grace and made us alive, giving us that as a gift through faith, and now we work for Him. Every believer, man and woman, has a ministry for God. 24/7. It's not just on Sunday. You don't have to show up at 226 West North Street to do your ministry. He's gifted you for the purpose of His glory. That's your ministry. See, that's why the men are working on right now in Sunday school, stepping up, saying, what's a godly man? And the women are the life-ready woman are saying, you know, how did God make me? We're not all the same. My mind, my talents, my gifts, my interests are here. But God has that plan for your salvation. He desires that no one perish. And He has gifted you in certain ways that you find your ministry within His church according to the way He made you. We work for Him. So listen. That Bible, it's all about Jesus. You know, the Old Testament just shows the preparation for His first advent, His first coming. The Gospels present Him as God in human flesh coming into the world to save sinners. The book of Acts presents the message of salvation through Jesus as the church spread throughout the Mediterranean world. The epistles deal with the theology of Christ's work and the working of God in the foundation and establishment of church, looking forward to the consummation of the church age, see, His second advent, and then eventually, see, God reigns forever and ever, and eventually recreates the heavens and the earth, and then it remains the way He intended it to remain. The Revelation presents Christ as on the throne, reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, both now and forevermore. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. See, Jesus is our deliverer. He's our Savior. He's our shepherd. He's our friend. We are found safe in Jesus. So I just want to ask, has the divine transfer taken place for you? See, the work's been done. He paid it all. But have you, you see, accessed the gift through faith? Who's Lord of your life? See, He is Lord. You not believing doesn't keep Him from being Lord. But He's not Lord of your life until He's Savior of your life. So I want you to leave here today reciting your memory verse. I want you to shout out your memory verse at lots of things this week. What's your memory verse? Right. See, it says, but God, because He's rich in mercy, because of His love, even when we were dead, He made us alive through Christ. So how do you pass from death to life? But God. You can't do it yourself. How do you do it? You see, you want free, and you can't understand how you'll ever get free from the consequences of sin. What's the answer? Bereaved and sorrowful, how will I ever get my joy back? You're dealing with physical sickness and pain. How do I make it through today? You can't forgive someone. You can't understand how you'll ever be able to do so. See, work is hell and the devil's your boss. You got to show up tomorrow morning. How are you going to make it through the day? Financial trouble again? Who can turn it around? Who makes a way when there's no way? See, here's what I'm saying. You look trouble in the eye, you look evil in the face, and you say, guess what? But God. See, but God. And you invoke the name of Jesus and you watch how things change. See, in the name of Jesus, we pray in His name, we're saved by His name, we call upon His name. In fact, it says there is no other name. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which men must be saved. Acts 4:12, it's the name of Jesus. It's like the chorus says. Jesus,
Jesus, there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. but there's something about that name.